Okay, let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And again, we want to look at verse 9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time that we have to gather together apart from the world and around your word. And Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher today. Take the truth, the light from your word and apply it to each one of our minds and hearts. For your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we want to look at the last expression in verse 9. We've been going through this expression by expression. Last week, all we looked at was that little word, do. Today, we're going to look at five times that many words. Today, we want to look at what Paul has to say about the God of peace being with us. Now, peace is something that every one of us wants, I'm sure. Every believer wants the peace of God. And here's a passage that tells us how we can be assured that the God of peace will be with us. And experiencing the peace of God and experiencing the God of peace doesn't have to be some elusive dream that's out of our reach. It is very much within the reach of every one of us. But there are some prerequisites, and that's what verse 9 is all about. So let's first look at the promise that Paul makes in this verse. He says, the God of peace shall be with you. That's a promise. And so let's first think about this God of peace. What does it mean that the God of peace shall be with us? Well, the God of peace, that's one of the more common names of God in the New Testament. We see this name repeated, and let's look at a few examples of that. Turn back to Romans chapter 15 for a moment. Romans 15 and verse 33. At the end of that section, Paul writes to the Roman believers and says, now the God of peace be with you all. Now that's kind of a prayer. It's sort of like saying, may he be with you. In Philippians, it's a promise. Look also, if you're in Romans, in chapter 16, in verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Here we have a promise that this God of peace is going to bruise Satan under our feet. Now, each time we see this expression, God of peace, being used in the New Testament, it's obviously used to emphasize a particular truth. And the believers in Rome needed the God of peace. Just think of the context in which Paul wrote those words in 16:20. The God of peace shall bruise Satan. Well, if you look back to verse 17, he says, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. So as Paul ends his epistle, he reminds the believers at Rome that there are some who have been dividing over doctrine. And he says, mark them and avoid them. There were divisions in that assembly. There were offenses in that assembly that had to do with doctrine. And so right after saying that, in verse 20, Paul says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan. Now, why did he say the God of peace will bruise Satan? Well, first of all, this doctrinal division robbed them of their peace. There is no peace unless there's unity around doctrine. And so there were divisions in that assembly that arose because of doctrine. And then Paul reminds them at the end, and the God of peace, God will bring peace in these areas of doctrinal division. And how does he do that? He crushes the head of the serpent. He will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. So the church in Rome needed the God of peace because they were experiencing controversy over doctrine. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The Corinthians needed the God of peace as well. Boy, did they ever. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Here, Paul tells the Corinthian believers that God was a God of peace. He's not a God of confusion, as was being experienced in that assembly, but God is a God of peace and unity and harmony. Now, in this particular context, in 1 Corinthians, there were all kinds of divisions, and especially in chapter 14, over some of the spiritual gifts. Now, what a silly thing. God gave gifts to believers, and they were fighting over the gifts. And in particular, they were fighting over the showy kind of gifts. And so here, Paul says to the Corinthian believers, in light of that controversy, in light of the fact that they were fighting over spiritual gifts, and the indiscriminate use of those gifts, as a result, people were speaking in tongues, people were just blurting things out in the middle of the service, and there was chaos. And at the end of that chapter, Paul says, let all things be done decently and in order. That's a sign of the Spirit. God is a God, not of chaos, but God is a God of peace, order. And so that's what the believers in Corinth needed. There was chaos in their assembly, and so they needed the God of peace. And maybe there's chaos in your life. Maybe there are so many things going on beyond your control, and things are just getting so hectic that you can't handle it all. Well, maybe you need to experience the God of peace. Look in 2 Corinthians. They needed the God of peace twice, I guess. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. In verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect or mature, be of good comfort, be of one mind, and live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Here we have the final exhortation from Paul to this assembly. And he tells them, in light of the context of what he's already written them, to them. The Corinthians had an awful lot of issues that needed to be dealt with in both of those epistles. There was the division, there was carnality, they were taking each other to court, they were coming to the Lord's table drunk, there was immorality, they were challenging Paul's authority as an apostle. There were all kinds of problems in that assembly. They just weren't getting along with each other. And so that assembly really needed the God of peace. They needed to experience the God of peace. When believers aren't getting along the way we ought to get along, sometimes getting along with one another is beyond our capacity. But it's not beyond the capacity of the God of peace. And that's what Paul was communicating to the Romans and also to the Corinthians. But not only to them, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Here, kind of drawing his epistle to a conclusion, he says in verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here at the conclusion of this epistle, Paul reminds them of the God of peace. Now, as you read through 1 Thessalonians, it's real clear why this assembly needed the God of peace. Their reason was different than the reason in Corinth or the reason in Rome. In the church at Thessalonica, they were troubled about future things. They were troubled about prophecy. They were troubled over the messages they were hearing about the day of the Lord, that future day of judgment. They didn't understand how these things all fit together, and they were fearful that perhaps the day of the Lord had already started. And they were fearful that the rapture might come, and those who died in Christ would miss out. So here was an assembly who, through ignorance of the Bible, were not experiencing peace. Ignorance of eschatology or things to come, prophecy. And it caused problems in that assembly. You know, ignorance of the Bible always causes problems among God's people. Well, that was the case in Thessalonica as well. And so here we have a church, because of their ignorance of prophecy, it caused fear and anxiety and worry and angst and unrest. And so Paul concludes it by saying, "And the very God of peace will sanctify you wholly." The Thessalonians needed the God of peace. But you know who really needed it? The first century Hebrew Christians. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and notice how this epistle also ends with a description of God as the God of peace. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect or whole or mature in every good work to do his will. And this God working in you, that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Here in this conclusion to this epistle, which the author describes as an exhortation, really, Hebrews, 13 chapters, it's one long exhortation. Don't go back. Let us go on to perfection and maturity. Don't go back to temple worship. And that's what some of these first century Hebrew Christians were about to do. They were forsaking the assembly of themselves with the Christians because their Jewish brethren were persecuting them severely. And so some of them were slacking off with their attendance in the local assembly, and some were heading back to temple worship. And you know what? There was no peace because they were being persecuted. They were being tortured. They lost their goods, and at first they did it joyously, but as time went on, it became a real burden, and many of them went back to temple worship. They put themselves under the shadow and turned their back on the substance, Christ. And you know what happened when those believers went back to temple worship? The hostility stopped. The persecution stopped. But they had no peace in their hearts because these were believers and they knew what they were doing was wrong. And their hearts were grieved over the fact that they were trampling over the blood of Jesus Christ. They had no peace within. That was the trade-off. External peace or internal peace? Hostility, persecution, or should we compromise and have the persecution stop, but live in guilt and shame for the rest of our days? Those believers, no matter what they did, they needed the God of peace. And that's how the epistle to them ends. They were confronted by hostility on every side. And so this author challenges them, don't go back, don't slip away, go forward. And the God of peace will be with you. You know, there are countless settings we could think of through the New Testament, and maybe in our lives as well. Countless settings where we need to know God as the God of peace. And that's what the Philippians needed as well. Let's turn back there to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. This promise, "and the God of peace shall be with you," did not arise out of a vacuum. It appears in a context. And in context, Paul is telling these believers to put all the things that he just taught them and showed them All the things that they heard and learned and received and saw in Paul, they were to do. They were to practice as a way of life. And if they practiced it, they would receive this peace of God. Now, there were serious spiritual issues in Philippi as well. Chapter 3 began. There were wolves. There were false doctrines they were dealing with. But the real issue that the Philippians had to deal with is found right here in verse 9. Many of them had learned things, truth in their head. They received it as truth. They knew it was God's truth. They saw Paul live that truth out, but they weren't doing it. It got into their head. They knew it was true, but they weren't living it out. And that's what Paul challenges them with in verse 9. And so this fits into the very same category in Paul's mind, the same category of people that need God's peace. Those in Rome that were divided over doctrine, those in Corinth where there was immorality and fighting and division, those in Thessalonica where there was ignorance of prophecy, all kinds of areas. And now we have another example of the kind of issue that fits into that very same category, those who need the God of peace. Those who know what the Bible says and aren't doing it. Because they're really in the same category as the believers in the first century, those Hebrew Christians. They knew what the New Testament said. They had already embraced Christ. They had already embraced the substance and left the temple worship and assembled themselves with the Christians, but they were turning back. So they knew what to do, but because of the persecution, because of other reasons, they weren't doing it. And the same thing was happening in Philippi. They knew what to do. They saw Paul do it. They were taught. They received these things. But somehow it wasn't being translated into their everyday life. You know what happens to a believer who knows what the Bible says but doesn't do it? There's no peace. There's guilt. There will be conviction. There might be shame. There might be chastening. But there isn't going to be the peace of God. Now in Philippians 4 and verse 9, there's a promise here. The God of peace shall be with you. And the promise has to do with this one, God, whom we all know, the Lord, He's going to be with us, the one who is known as the God of peace. But it needs to be understood, this promise needs to be understood in light of the one word in this verse that is a command, and that is do. And so what we really have in verse 9, even though it's not the grammatical construction of a conditional phrase. It's not, if you do this, then this will happen, but it does hold the very same meaning. Paul says, do these things, and, implied, if you do these things, then the God of peace will be with you. And the implication, the clear implication in verse 9 is that if you don't practice these things as a rule of life, then you will not experience the God of peace. Doing is important in the Christian life. Practicing the things that we learn is necessary in the Christian life, especially if we want the blessings of the Christian life, i.e., experiencing the peace of God. Now, we want to be careful here. Paul says, if you do these things, then the God of peace will be with you. He's not saying that the indwelling presence of God in the life of a believer is contingent upon our obedience. If you're born again, if you're a believer, God dwells in you. He dwells in you permanently. In fact, Paul wrote to the Romans and said, and if the Spirit of Christ is not in you, then you're none of His. You're not born again. Every believer is permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. and by Christ. God dwells in us. In fact, Paul wrote to the Ephesians and told them that his indwelling presence in us is an earnest, it's like a down payment of our inheritance until the final transaction is completed at the rapture when the redemption of our body takes place. So God's indwelling presence is permanent in every single believer. Whether we're walking in the spirit or in the flesh, God dwells in us. He may be very uncomfortable, but he's present. Paul is not speaking here about the indwelling presence being with us or not with us, determined whether we obey this passage or not. Rather, Paul is saying here that the believer will not experience the God of peace. He's present, but we don't experience his presence unless we're doing these things that are being described in this context. And what a pity to have a God of infinite peace residing in our hearts. And here we are walking around worried. Doesn't make sense. The God of a source, an unending source of peace and rest and joy residing in our hearts, and we walk around full of fears and troubles when it doesn't have to be. Paul tells us if we practice the things that he tells us in this verse, we will experience the presence of the God of peace. If we don't practice the things that Paul tells us here, God will still be in us. He'll still be, his indwelling presence will still be in us, but he may not be with us. God is not on our side when we disobey. In fact, God may be against us if we know what to do and we don't do it. God resists the proud. God is against those attitudes that are not in harmony with the mind of Christ. And so while the God of peace may be in us, he won't be with us, Paul says, unless we do these things that Paul has described. When we do, when this is our practice, when this is our manner of life, when this is the way we live, when we are doing these things, then the God of peace who dwells within us, we will experience him as the God of peace instead of the God of chastening or the God of conviction. We want to know him as the God of peace. And so there is a prerequisite. And that prerequisite we looked at last time, we began looking at it, and that prerequisite is doing. Doing all the things that Paul has described in this context. Right living results in experiencing the peace of God. And you know, it's a really good tuning fork to tell us, to let us know whether we're in sync with God or not, whether our heart is at rest. Whether we are experiencing the peace of God. Doesn't matter, there could be turmoil, chaos going on around us, but in our hearts, the peace of God needs to be ruling. And it's important to note here that God's peace comes from practice. That's what it says, doing. The word praso for doing is not the normal word for doing. Not that it's an abnormal word, but it's not the most common word. And it means to practice something, and it's in the present tense indicating continual, habitual practice as a way of life. That's the point. These things that Paul is describing for us, we are to do habitually. It is to characterize our whole lives. And if we do, then we will experience the God of peace and the peace of God. Peace comes from doing. It doesn't come from chanting Om in a cave. It doesn't come from joining the contemplative prayer movement. It doesn't descend from heaven like a cloud upon us. It doesn't come from getting our own way. It doesn't come from changing circumstances from unfavorable to favorable. Rather, the peace of God comes from doing the things that we've learned. And this is an ongoing principle. We find it in lots of places in Scripture. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 10, Peter says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." In other words, be sure that you have been called of God. You need to know this. For if you do these things, if you habitually practice the things that Peter just described, then you shall never fall. I love this promise. And I'll tell you why. Because I am very susceptible to falling. And the Bible tells me that here is a surefire way that I can know I'm not going to fall if I diligently do or practice the things that Peter said. And what does he say beginning in verse 5? Would it be with diligence, would add to our faith virtue and knowledge and temperance or self-control and godliness and brotherly kindness and brotherly love. If we are diligent at doing and practicing these things, we won't fall. That gives peace. Notice also what he says in verse 8. For if these things, the things that we have to be practicing, if they be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a promise. We will never be unfruitful as long as we are diligently practicing these things. In other words, he's not talking about the fruit that we produce. He's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. We will have love, joy, and peace. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit. As long as we are diligent in practicing these things, adding these virtues to our faith, as long as we do this, we will have the peace of knowing, the rest of knowing that I don't have to fall. It removes the worry and fear about falling into sin or immorality or spiritual waywardness. And that brings peace to the heart. Peter tells us that, yes, we can have the peace of God. Turn to Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. And verse 17. And the work of righteousness, the believer that works righteousness, the believer that practices righteousness, the believer that does the things that are right before God, he not sinlessly perfect, but he works them, he practices them day in and day out throughout his life. That's his goal, that's his ambition in life, to be right before God. That shall be peace. And the effect, what is the effect of righteousness? Of living this way, quietness and assurance forever. Later on in this book, God laments that his people Israel, he said, "Oh, that thou hast hearkened to my commandments. If only you obeyed, you would have had peace like a river. An unending source, flowing water, unending source of fresh peace day after day after day, if only they did what I told them to do." Purity results in peace. God's wisdom is first pure, then peaceable. And we looked last week in James chapter 1. Who is the man that is blessed in his deed? James says, the man who is a doer of the word and not only a hearer, not just a hearer. The one who looks into the perfect law of liberty, God's word, and continues therein. This man shall be blessed in his deed. the blessing of the Christian life, the fruit of the Christian life, experiencing the joy of the Lord and the peace of God and the God of peace. This blessedness comes in doing. James also warns, and we don't have time to turn there, that clock is, somebody did something funny to it because it shouldn't be where it is right now. James warns his readers that just the opposite is true as well. In James chapter 4, he speaks about those who were praying the wrong way, selfishly. They were asking amiss to consume it on their own lusts. Their prayers were wrong. Then he said they had their lifestyle was wrong. They had become friends of the world. Then he said their hearts were in the wrong place. They needed to submit to God. And then he said their thinking was wrong. They were double-minded. And what is the result of wrong living, wrong practice? What did they experience in James 4, chapter 1? Not peace, but wars and fightings among you. And when we put these pieces together, we discover that right living results in peace and assurance. Wrong living results in wars and fightings and no peace. As Christians, there are consequences to what we do. There are consequences to the way we live. There are consequences to the choices we make and the things that we choose to do. Now let's turn back to John chapter 13. We saw this in our responsive reading, the Gospel of John chapter 13. And I love John 13 because it is such a perfect, and I think intended to be, a picture of Christ in the incarnation. And that's what we saw in Philippians chapter 2. The eternal Son in glory left that outward display, that robe of glory. He laid it aside and took upon him the form of a servant. And he humbled himself and became a man. In John chapter 13, we see a picture of that in real life. What does that look like? How can we manifest that kind of godly attitude? Well, Jesus lived it. He took off his robe of a rabbi and laid it aside. And he robed himself in the garments of a servant, a towel. And he humbled himself and he washed the dirty feet of his disciples. And when Jesus was done, he says in verse 17, if ye know these things, remember the Philippians knew a lot. They had learned a lot from the Apostle Paul. And the disciples had learned a lot from listening to the teachings of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus says, if ye know these things, if ye know what it means to manifest the mind of Christ, if you know what servanthood, humble, selfless servanthood, really looks like in real life, if you have seen me, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. The happiness, the blessedness, the peace, the joy comes not just from learning things from Paul or the Lord Jesus, and not just from observing the way they lived, but the real blessedness of it, the real peace of God comes from the God of peace when we do these things. When we put aside self and are willing to selflessly, humbly see our lives as dedicated to serving others. It is more blessed to give than receive. It is more blessed to serve than to be served. And that's what the Lord Jesus taught these disciples. And again, in verse 17, this do is in the present tense. In other words, this is not something you try once. Don't ever say, well, I tried being humble once and it didn't make me happy. This isn't something we try once and hope we get it. Try that with playing the piano or the violin. You don't just sit down there once and fiddle around with it for 10 minutes and say, it doesn't work. How about this? Try it for the rest of your life. That's what Jesus was telling the disciples. Keep on doing this. And that's what Paul was telling the believers in Philippi. They were to practice this as a way of life. Now let's go back to Philippians chapter 4. And let's think quickly of some of the things that Paul told the Philippians to practice in this immediate context. And he begins this immediate context in verse 4, where here he's telling the disciples that they're to rejoice. They're not to worry. They're not to be anxious. They're to experience the peace of God, and they're to think on things that are honoring to God, and then they're to do it. So we have in verse 4 a command to rejoice in the Lord always. And then he tells us that you can experience God's peace and the peace of God and the God of peace if you practice this. Practice rejoicing in the Lord always. Now, it doesn't require any practice to rejoice in the Lord when things go well, when you get a raise, when something wonderful happens. But it does take practice to rejoice in the Lord when things go terribly wrong, things you never imagined could ever have happened in your life happen. That's when it takes doing. It takes practice. It takes determination. God says to rejoice in this, and I'm going to thank God for this problem because He said to thank Him in everything, and I'm going to rejoice in this no matter what. Not a phony kind of rejoicing. Not a bubbly, giddy kind of rejoicing. That's not what Paul is speaking about. But that deep inner sense of knowing that all is well because God is Lord. He's in control of this. He knew the end from the beginning. And I can rejoice that He makes no mistakes. That's learning to rejoice. And then in verses 6 and 7, be anxious or careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And here it is, and the peace of God, which is beyond our comprehension, will keep or guard or protect our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Here the Apostle Paul challenges his readers, including us, when we have things that make us worry, that fill us with anxiety or fears. We're worried about the future. We're not sure of what to do. We take those burdens that are on our shoulders and we take them to the Lord in prayer and we leave them there, believing that God is able to deal with them as only God can. And when we take those burdens, those cares, those worries that had dominated our lives before and we leave them at the mercy seat, we can walk away with a peace in our heart that passes understanding, incomprehensible, because this is so superhuman. We never could experience peace in light of the misery that's going on in our lives right now unless God was there, unless the God of peace is ruling in our hearts. And that's exactly what God promises. You see, in Colossians, Paul says, let the word of God dwell richly in you, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. In Colossians, he connects the peace of God ruling in our hearts to spending time in God's word. In Philippians, Paul connects the peace of God and the God of peace ruling in our hearts to living what we read in the Word out. Living it, doing it, practicing it. So we can never say, I tried rejoicing in this circumstance, but I just couldn't do it. It was too hard. You know, there's no command in the Bible that God has addressed to us as Christians that we can ever respond to God with a straight face and say, it was too hard. I couldn't do it. Now, we can in our own strength if we're not filled with the Spirit, if we're living in the flesh, sure, we can't do it. The commands are heavenly. They're impossible. But if we walk in the Spirit, if we're trusting God, if we cast our cares upon Him, if we're allowing the Holy Spirit to take control in our lives because we've yielded self to God, then God is able. And we can experience the God of peace. And look what He says in verse 8. He tells us all these wonderful things to think about. Thinking on things that are true and honest and just and lovely and pure and of good report and full of virtue. This isn't something we could say, I practiced it yesterday afternoon and I think I've got it down now. This is a lifelong pursuit. Controlling our thoughts is infinitely above our puny little ability, but not for God. The fruit of the Spirit is temperance, self-control. And so it requires, as Philippians 2 tells us, God working in us, both to will that and to do, to practice His good pleasure. So victory over our thought life is not a once-and-for-all proposition. We will never arrive at the point in our lives where we can say, okay, I have self-control over my mind. I'm not going to think bad thoughts anymore. It requires a lifetime of reading God's Word, having our minds renewed day by day. Yesterday's renewal isn't going to work for my mind today any more than yesterday's food's going to work for my belly today. And so we are to live this. This is to be a habitual practice of our lives. And I know it's going to happen. I'm going to fail somewhere down the road. And so will you. But you don't ever quit because of the potential of failure in the future or because of the actual practice of failure in the past. This is our ongoing battle as a believer, to think thoughts that are right, not to allow anxiety and worry and fear to rip us apart on the inside. We are to practice taking those to the Lord and practice thinking thoughts that are true and lovely and honest and pure, and keep on fighting that fight every single day. Practice. Doing the things that we've learned. And if we're faithful, we have a promise in Philippians 4:9. If we are diligent, as Peter says, if we habitually do these things, as Paul commands, if this becomes a way of life for us as a believer, we read God's Word, our mind is renewed, and we seek ways to obey it and to implement it and to practice it in our daily lives. We practice the mind of Christ, that selflessness, serving others, expecting nothing in return. If we practice that as a way of life, we have a promise from God, the peace of God that is indescribable, will be manifested in our hearts. We will experience the God of peace. And so here we have both a challenge to do it and also an encouragement that it's a promise. If we stick with it, yes, maybe we failed yesterday. Well, you get up today and you start all over again and you keep on doing and doing and practicing until it becomes a way of life. And I love what it says about Ezra. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. So if we want peace, if we want to experience the peace of God, if we want to experience the presence of the God of peace in our lives, then we need to be reading God's Word, renewing our minds, and not just knowing, not just having information in our heads. That was what Paul was addressing in verse 9. Not just taking the things that we've learned and leaving them stuck or lodged in our brains, but rather practicing them in our lives. And as we do, we have a promise that the God of peace will be with us, the God of blessing, the God of joy, the joy of the Christian life, the joy of the Lord will be ours. In a peace that passes all understanding. This is the promise that Paul gives to us. And this isn't something that's elusive and beyond our ability to grab for. It simply doesn't even require a super Christian. This isn't just for giants of the faith. This is for pygmies like me and you. If we trust God today, this moment, and do what He wants us to do, and if there's something we know in our heart that's not right, then we confess it. If there's something that's between us and our Savior, we reject it. If there's something God wants us to do, we need to be willing to do it. And that's the way to peace. And as time goes on, we'll be growing from one level of glory to the next. You see, part of growing into the image of Christ is not just becoming holier and holier, while that's certainly part of it, but it's also growing in his heart attitude, having more of the mind of Christ. And that also implies we will experience more of the joy of Christian life, the joy of fellowship, the joy of worship, the joy of praising God, and the joy of serving God by serving others. And this joy and peace becomes something that just radiates from the life of a believer. And it's a promise. It's a promise that comes with a prerequisite. That simple little word. I know we hate to hear it, but do. And keep on doing. Let's pray.